All right, with that, you guys, let's open up our Bibles to Romans chapter 9 this morning. And as I was preparing for the study, I was thinking about how so much of our Christianity is cheerful, it's encouraging. I mean, you just think about it. We're forgiven. We have the confidence and hope of heaven. We have the person and work of the Holy Spirit in our lives. We're being transformed. Oh, and junior hires, you guys are good to go. Right there in verse 2, junior high is dismissed. Sorry. Thanks, David. As we finished last week, there is nothing that can separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus. I mean, these are things that when you are reminded of them, they help you leave church with a little bit of a bounce in your step and your mind. You're like, man, I don't know what else is going on in life, but I have some good promises that God has given me. But our Christianity also has things that make us scratch our heads and kind of pause and wrestle through some things. Sometimes there are truths that the Bible teaches that have implications that we need to stop and think through, and we actually have to say, wait a minute, what's going on there? And we have to wrestle through something and give it some time, kind of hold it up and look at it from a couple of different angles. There are meaty, weighty things in the Word of God. And as we study the Bible, we'll encounter the milk of the Word, we'll encounter the manna of the Word, and then there's the meat of the Word too. The Bible says, like newborn babes were to desire the milk of the Word. These would be basic ideas. They're easily digestible. They're understood quickly. But as we grow, there's also the need to grow towards solid food, the meat of the Word. And these next three chapters in Romans, chapters 9, 10, and 11, are solid spiritual food. Not that Romans hasn't had solid spiritual food throughout it, but if you're getting to the meaty part of the book, this is where you have to take the steak knife out and take small bites and chew on them for a while, because these things take some thinking through. But before we dive into our text, I want to just kind of pull back and look at the book as a whole, how it started and how it's going, and just kind of survey us to where we're going now and what we're looking towards. In the opening chapter, remember that Paul has longed to visit the city of Rome. Throughout his missionary journeys, he's never had the chance to actually get to Rome and see the work that God is doing there. He says that he deeply desired to see them, to impart some spiritual fruit to them, to encourage them in the Lord, and to see them established in their faith. But again, so far, it hasn't been within the will of God to visit Rome. And so Paul does the next best thing, and he writes them a letter. It's believed that Paul wrote this letter while visiting Corinth on his third missionary journey. And if you're trying to piece together your New Testament and see where it all fits within the book of Acts, you could cross-reference Acts chapter 20, verses 2 and 3, where it describes Paul making a brief stop in Corinth. Then it was probably there that he wrote the letter we have now. And as we look back on these events, we are grateful that Paul hasn't been able to visit Rome, because we now have this incredible letter. And it's another great example of how God can use something that probably frustrated and maybe even discouraged Paul, was actually for the benefit of all of us. Because if Paul had been able to visit Rome, it's likely we wouldn't have this letter. And yet here we are, all these years later, generations of Christians benefiting from what Paul probably perceived as a discouragement and a frustration and maybe even a failure. And yet God redeemed it and transformed it into something entirely good. Now, as we've been working our way through the book, Paul has been laying out this incredible, powerful, and compelling explanation of the gospel of God as he describes it in chapter 1. We've seen that we're all fully guilty before God because of our sin. We've seen that justification, being right before God, comes through faith, not by works. We've seen that grace frees us from the law and from sin. And we've seen that the efforts of the flesh are not capable of bringing about a victorious life, but rather in chapter 8, it's the person and work of the Holy Spirit. And so for 8 chapters, Paul has laid out the gospel with this power, with clarity, with conviction. And if this were a book like Ephesians or Colossians, Paul would now immediately turn to our response. Having told us what God has done and is doing, he would say, now here's how you respond. For example, if you were to be reading through Ephesians, there's 6 chapters in that book. The first 3 are all about our wealth in Christ, the incredible things that God has done for us and given us in Jesus. And then immediately in chapter 4, he says, walk worthy, therefore. And then for the next 3 chapters, lays out our response, doctrine and response, 3 chapters of each, one following the other. And so with a pattern like that, you might think that after 8 chapters of doctrine in Romans, Paul will next transition to our practical application. What do we do with all these things that we've read? And Paul will do that, but not until chapter 12. Before he begins calling us towards practical application, Paul has one more topic that he wants to cover, and that is the place and status of Israel within God's plans. The place and status of Israel within God's plans. Now, here's the context for why he's going to do that. Paul is writing about a reality that, when you think about it, is a bit strange. Because at this point in church history and on up into today, by and large, the Jewish people have not accepted Jesus. As Paul will say in chapter 11, they have become spiritually blind and temporarily cast off. This is a strange reality. And stranger still, the Gentiles, those who are not the people of God, are the ones who are believing on Jesus and receiving him as Messiah. The church, which should be a largely Gentile group, is now a largely Jewish group, is a largely Gentile group. And so Paul is asking the question, how does this square with God's promises and his plans for Israel? This section of Romans 9, 10, and 11, it's vitally important because we're trying to understand what happened in the past, but it's still the condition of things today, isn't it? The church worldwide is largely a Gentile, non-Jewish organization, a non-Jewish group. Not completely, but largely. This isn't a reality that was simply true in Paul's day. It's the nature of things right now. And so it does us good to think through and understand how God is at work now and what he's going to be doing in the future. And along the way, of course, as we study through these chapters, we'll make personal application. These aren't just scholarly ideas. We're just trying to understand kind of a historical situation. There is application for sure to our personal lives, not just lofty ideas with little to no implication, but things that you and I can take home and wrestle with today. So with that overview, we're going to read verses 1 through 13 this morning of chapter 9, and then let's pray together. Romans chapter 9, beginning in verse 1. I tell the truth in Christ. I am not lying. My conscience also bearing witness in the Holy Spirit that I have great sorrow and continual grief in my heart. For I could wish that I myself were accursed from Christ for my brethren, my countrymen according to the flesh, who are the Israelites, to whom pertain the adoption, the glory, the covenants, the giving of the law, the service of God, and the promises, of whom are the fathers, and from whom, according to the flesh, Christ came, who is over all, the eternally blessed God. Amen. But it is not that the word of God has taken no effect. For they are not all Israel who are of Israel, nor are they all children, because they are the seed of Abraham. But in Isaac your seed shall be called. That is, those who are of the children of the flesh, these are not the children of God, but the children of the promise are counted as the seed. For this is the word of promise. At this time I will come, and Sarah shall have a son. And not only this, but when Rebekah had conceived by one man, even by our father Isaac, for the children not yet being born, nor having done any good or evil, that the purpose of God according to election might stand, not of works, but of him who calls, it was said to her, the older shall serve the younger. As it is written, Jacob I have loved, but Esau I have hated. Paul will continue, but we're going to stop there this morning. Let's pray together as we dive into God's word. Father, thank you that all of your word is meant to teach us, to build us up, to correct us, to transform us, to make us more like Jesus, to thoroughly equip us for the life that you have in front of us. And we pray as we dive into this new section of Romans that you really would, by your Holy Spirit, teach us. That as we gather here on Sunday mornings, it wouldn't just be about kind of a sanctified pep rally, but it really would be us setting our lives in front of you and saying, God, speak to me. How would you have me hear from you today? How would you have me change? What would you have me continue in? Lord, would we be here for you today? We do ask that you would teach us by your Holy Spirit, that you would give us understanding into spiritual things that we ourselves couldn't accomplish. And we pray it in Jesus' name, amen. As we get started, I want to start by noting the abrupt shift in tone that chapter 9 represents. Now, as a church family, we're a week removed from the end of chapter 8, right? It's been a week, there's been a lot that's happened, and so we've kind of like feel like in our minds, there's been a pause. But if you were just reading through the book of Romans, just front to back, chapter 1 through chapter 16, the transition from chapter 8 to chapter 9 would be very jarring. Because you remember at the end of chapter 8, Paul took us to this incredible mountaintop. We are more than conquerors in Christ Jesus. God is for us, therefore nothing can be victorious against us. God has justified us, therefore nothing can condemn us. Nothing in all of creation can separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. This is an incredible mountaintop, a really joyous season, a joyous section in the book of Romans. And then chapter 9 opens, and what do you hear Paul talking about? What kind of tone is he talking about? Right away, Paul is describing great sorrow and continual grief. Now again, we've got this week-long pause between the end of 8 and the beginning of 9, but if we were just reading this, this would hit you. It would smack, saying, wait a minute, we just came from this mountaintop and now we're talking about great grief and continual sorrow. This shift in tone would cause us to pay attention to the things that we're about to cover. And I'll say this about the arc that we're going to cover in these next three chapters. Chapters 9 through 11 begin with great sorrow, as we see here, but they're going to end with great praise. This section opens with Paul describing great sorrow, and it ends with him praising God, saying, "Oh, the depths of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable are his judgments and his ways past finding out, for of him and through him and to him are all things, to whom be glory forever. Amen." What a shift again in tone, isn't it? Chapter 9 opens, my heart is breaking, it's torn apart. Chapter 11 ends, God, you are incredible. And in between, Paul gets to that place by wrestling through God's word and hearing God speak. In between, Paul works through his thoughts, bringing God's word to bear on all of these ideas that he's wrestling with. Paul's going to use rhetorical questions. He's going to say, "You might say to me," and then pose a question. And he's doing that to answer and build out the ideas for his readers, including us. But as he's doing that for the readers, he's also given the chance for himself to think through these things. Paul is also personally wrestling through God's word and God's plan, and he's letting these things minister to him and shape his thinking. And as he does that, he comes out on the other side full of praise, right? Great sorrow to begin with, three chapters of wrestling with these ideas through God's word, and he finishes with, "God, you are incredible." The situation at hand hasn't changed at all, right? Israel is still in the same place. There's still this same weird thing happening where they're not receiving their Savior, but Paul's perspective on it has changed. Paul has been reminded that God is faithful to his word, that his principles and his work will not be overthrown. And Paul is strengthened in the Lord and his heart is established. And I love this. And it should be a pattern that's familiar to us, right? Because we really see this all over the scriptures, especially in the book of the Psalms. where God's people will go to him and they'll come beginning with something that's frustrating them, something that has them grieved or beaten down. But as they sit in God's presence and work through his faithfulness and his word to them, they realize, oh, you know what? My circumstances haven't really changed, but I see God's faithfulness in the middle of it. We often see God's people wrestling with something confusing or discouraging or frustrating, and then finding the needed perspective by reminding themselves of God's word. And I want to encourage all of us to have this practice in our lives. Because confusing, discouraging, frustrating things, they're a daily reality for us, aren't they? Man, I didn't have as much cereal left in this box as I thought. That's a low-hanging fruit. Man, the kids finished off the chocolate cereal? That's just not right. I mean, that's a small thing, right? And you got to work through that. Am I going to get bitter? Am I going to start my day on the wrong foot? And then there's really serious things. The health call, the thing at work, the thing with the family, stuff that's actually a big deal. What do we do in those moments? If we don't bring God's word to bear on our thoughts and our circumstances, the things boiling in our hearts, we will never, ever move forward. We'll continually be stuck and bound to these things. We'll stay put on an earthly plane, only understanding things from with what our eyes can perceive and what our foolish human wisdom can try to understand and make sense of. If we don't look to the Lord, we'll never soak up his wisdom and see things from his spiritual, eternal perspective. And so even as we're getting started here, looking at what Paul is about to do, I want to ask us all the question, what do you do when you encounter things that have you in great sorrow or continual grief? What do you do when you're presented with a situation in life that's confusing or discouraging or frustrating? Do you sit down with God's word and wrestle through it? Do you bring God's word to bear on it and let his word be a lamp into your feet and a light into your path? Do you let God shed light on your circumstances and thoughts? Because God's word is going to continue to be faithful, and we need to bring it to bear in our lives. That's what Paul's doing in chapters 9, 10, 11 for us, the reader, and for himself personally. And he starts at this place of brokenness, and he ends in a place of praise. Now, as we get started in chapter 9, and we really are, this time we're really starting in verse 1 here, what is Paul doing in these opening verses? He tells us, I tell you the truth in Christ, I'm not lying, my conscience also bearing witness in the Holy Spirit that I have great sorrow and continual grief in my heart. What is he doing here? Paul is about to describe some ideas that are going to be hard for his Jewish readers to listen to and hear. Paul has had years of experience knowing the things he's about to discuss are going to stir up, or often stir up, angry responses. By experience, Paul knows that these truths, chapters 9 through 11, often make people angry with him, even though he's just the messenger. In fact, as you read through Acts, everywhere Paul goes, the Jews end up opposing him because they interpret his message to be against everything they hold dear. When they hear Paul talk about Jesus and him being the final sacrifice, the perfect provision, what they begin to hear is Paul is trying to tear down everything we hold as a people. And so they oppose him at every step. You can see this again throughout the book of Acts, but maybe one example would be when Paul finally reaches Jerusalem. In Acts chapter 21, Paul is visiting the temple in Jerusalem, the very epicenter of Judaism, when a mob is stirred up with the following phrase. There's a group that calls out, "Men of Israel, help! This is the man who teaches all men everywhere, listen, against the people, against the law, and this place. And furthermore, he has also brought Greeks or Gentiles into the temple, which would have defiled it, and defiled this holy place." So you hear the accusation. And again, this is just typical of what Paul has experienced throughout his missionary journeys. He's against the people. He's against us, the Israelites. He's against the law of Moses, the thing that God gave us that defines who we are. And he's against this place, the temple. Everything we hold dear, the very core of our national identity and personal identity, Paul is against that. And so these are the accusations that Paul has heard for years. They've dogged him at every step of the way. In fact, when Paul finally gets to Rome, when this letter has preceded him and he finally makes his way to Rome, the first thing he does is he calls the Jewish leaders to himself to address them. So he's already sent this letter. They've already read these things, but again, he knows the response he's going to get. So he calls the Jewish leaders to address them, and he says in Acts 28, "Men and brethren, though I have done nothing against our people or the customs of our fathers, yet I was delivered as a prisoner from Jerusalem into the hands of the Romans, who when they had examined me, wanted to let me go because there was no cause for putting me to death." So guys, you've heard. You know the reputation I have. The Romans have examined me. They say he's not guilty of any of these things. And he continues, "But when the Jews spoke against it," so this Jewish audience continues to come against me, "I was finally compelled to appeal to Caesar. Not that I have anything of which to accuse my nation. For this reason, therefore, I have called for you to see you and to speak with you, because for the hope of Israel, I am bound with this chain." And so this is the setting as Paul's about to introduce these ideas that he knows is kind of like throwing a hand grenade into the mix here. He knows he's about to kick over the hornet's nest. He's prefacing it in these first couple verses by, "King, this is my heart. I am not against our people. I am not against the work of God. In fact," he says, "here's the extent of my love. I could wish," verse 3, "that I myself were accursed from Christ for my brethren, my countrymen according to the flesh." This is the extent of Paul's love. He says, "I would be cut off from Christ, put under the curse, if somehow it would mean my people, the Jews, would turn to Jesus as their Savior. If somehow me being accursed would mean the Jewish people, my countrymen, my brethren, could be brought to Jesus, I would do it." What a thing to say. And this statement from the man who in Philippians would say that everything in his life was worth exchanging in order to get Jesus. Jesus was Paul's all in all. A relationship with God through Jesus was the most amazing and precious thing to Paul. There was nothing in his life that meant more than his relationship with Jesus. And he was willing to give all of that up for all of eternity if somehow it could mean the Jews being brought to salvation. Now, he knows this can't happen, but he's so desperate for the Jews to be saved that he would do it if it would help. And this is a powerful statement of Paul's love for his people. It's meant to dispel and put to rest the accusations that he's against the Jews, the law, and the temple. But it's also a subtle connection to a story from Israel's past. You remember in Exodus 32, Israel stirred up God's anger by sinning and creating this golden calf. They're sitting right at the base of Mount Sinai where God is up on the mountaintop, thundering and lightning, speaking with an audible voice, and yet somehow they decide we're going to make this golden calf. And as God was setting out his judgment on the people, Moses steps up to intercede. And in Exodus 32, verse 32, we read Moses pleading with God saying, "But now please forgive their sin. But if not, then blot me out of the book you've written." So the very heart that Paul is expressing here in Romans 9, he's throwing back a little allusion to Moses. It's the same thing Paul's doing here. It's this true desire of his heart. But I also wonder if he's not trying to connect his Jewish readers with this person from their past, this great heroic figure from their past, and saying, "Look, I'm no different than Moses." We've already seen this pattern of behavior where someone cared so much that they would give themselves in this way. Now, it didn't need to happen for Moses and it didn't need to happen for Paul, but you guys can think through it. You can connect the dots, right? Someone became a curse for us so that we didn't have to be put under the curse, right? The greater than Moses, the greater than Paul. Jesus was separated from the Father on the cross when he cried out, "Father, forgive them, or they know not what they do." and later, my God, why have you forsaken me? Jesus was cut off from the Father, just like Paul said he would be willing to do. He was made a curse so that we could be forgiven. And in this way, Moses and Paul, they both point us to Jesus, saying there's one who already accomplished this. We don't need another intercessor. We don't need another sacrifice. We have Jesus. Now, when I read about Paul's heart for his people, it challenges me and convicts me. I just think, where is my heart for the lost? And Paul has actually even taken it a step further here, because these are lost individuals, certainly, but they're also the people who have opposed him for years. They have made themselves Paul's enemy. Paul is expressing the heart of God towards people who genuinely, passionately, and violently hate him. Now, you and I might say, hey, I'm all for the lost if they're like me. You know, they're decent people. They do decent things. I have a heart for them. But it's much harder to have a heart for someone who's violently opposed to you and who has done everything in their power to stop you, even wanting your death. Me, on the other hand, I don't even want to disrupt my weekend plans for the lost. And I just think, where is my heart? Paul cared this deeply. Now, I'm about to share a statistic, and statistics can be used to kind of wallop people over the head, and that's not my heart. I only do it as a means of perspective. I actually ran across these as we were going through the book in men's ministry, speaking about the sheer volume of lives that moment by moment are stepping into eternity. According to current estimated worldwide death rates, every minute, so every 60-second block, 120 souls step into eternity. Every minute, 120 people breathe their last and step into eternity. During the hour and a half that we gather together as a church family, that's almost 11,000 people. It's like a waterfall of souls rushing off the cliff into eternity. And I just think, where is my heart? Again, I don't share that to hit you over the head or to shame or to assault, but just to give some needed context. I know I need that. Without something like that staring me in the face, I can get so consumed with just, you know, is my house tidy? Is my office, you know, presentable? Am I just doing my things? Paul reminds me, I need a heart for the lost. Paul would have given up his salvation if it could have resulted in the Jewish people coming to Jesus. Where is my heart for the lost? Am I moved in any way? And I realize, God, I need my heart softened. Not just to care, but to actually do. Paul cared deeply for his people, and as he sets these things out, he says, here's the place where this is coming from. Here's the heart behind the things that you're about to read. And a part of what grieves Paul so much about Israel's rejection of Jesus are all the spiritual advantages they had and have as a people. In verses 4 and 5, Paul lists 9 different advantages, all things that were intended to point them to Jesus. He describes them as those who are the Israelites, to whom pertain the adoption, the glory, the covenants, the giving of the law, the service of God, and the promises, of whom are the fathers, and from whom, according to the flesh, Christ came over all, who is over all, the eternally blessed God. Amen. What an incredible list of advantages. They were the Israelites, the children of Israel. They were the nation God had chosen out of all the others. He took them from a single family and made them his chosen nation. They were the Israelites. He says, theirs was and is the adoption, meaning that God sees them not merely as a distinct people group or a nation among others, but his own children. In fact, in Exodus chapter 4, verses 22 and 23, we read God telling Moses to say to Pharaoh, thus says the Lord, Israel is my son, my firstborn. So I say to you, let my son go that he may serve me. And in Hosea 11, God says, when Israel was a child, I loved him, and out of Egypt I called my son. So Israel isn't merely a distinct people group, an ethnic group or a nation. They were God's children. He adopted them. Paul says theirs was the glory. If you think back through Israel's history, the very presence of God with and among them. Remember, as they wandered through the wilderness, the glorious presence of God went with them as a pillar of cloud by day and a pillar of fire by night. When the tabernacle and the temple were eventually built and constructed, God's glorious presence filled the Holy of Holies, dwelling above the mercy seat. God graciously inhabited, bringing his glory into the presence of his people. The glory of God was Israel's gift. Israel was the recipient of God's covenants. And the fountainhead of all these covenants goes back to Genesis 12, where God gives his word to Abraham and the descendants that would follow. God's word, unbreakable, given through these covenants. Following that would be the giving of the law. No other nation in human history could say they have such a privilege as the law of God given to them. At Mount Sinai, God defined through the law who Israel was to be as a nation and society and how they would relate to him through the priesthood and through their religion system. This was a gift to them unlike anything else God had done in human history. No other nation could make such a claim. Along with this, of course, is the service of God. Again, until the church, no other people could make this claim that they had the service of God. Because from within Israel, the nation, came the tribe of the Levites, who would serve God collectively, and then from within Levi specifically came the priests, the descendants of Aaron. And they alone were given the privilege of serving God in this role. The promises, all throughout the Old Testament, God promising his people so many good things. If the covenants are like the trunk and branches of the tree, the promises of God are like the leaves and the fruit, filling out and expanding on the covenants that were given. The promises fill out these incredible covenants. And Paul continues these advantages. He says, "Of whom are the fathers, the patriarchs, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the original recipients of the covenant, the source waters of Israel's heritage." And culminating the list of Israel's advantage is the fact that Jesus himself was a Jew. When God the Son took on humanity, he came from within the nation of Israel. He came from within the context of all these blessings and privileges. The people of Israel weren't asked to believe and receive on a Gentile, someone from outside their nation. They were asked to receive one of their own. The idea of receiving a Gentile would have been a completely untenable idea. Never would have been entertained. And so God comes from within the nation of itself. They were being asked to believe on a descendant of Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, David. That's why the genealogies in Matthew and Luke are important, connecting the dots, saying he's the fulfillment of all these things. He comes from within the context of these great privileges. Now, just as an aside, before we move on, don't miss this powerful declaration of Jesus' deity here in this little verse, in chapter 9, verse 5, where it says, "According to the flesh, Christ came, who is over all, the eternally blessed God." Paul is specifically calling Jesus the eternally blessed God, the one who is over all. We actually find, if you're taking notes, a similar declaration in Titus chapter 2, verse 13, where Paul says believers are to live a life of expectation, looking for the blessed hope and glorious appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. Our great God and Savior. Over and over again, the Bible makes it clear that Jesus is fully and completely God. He's not just a good man with good teachings. He's not just a role model for us to follow. He isn't just a sacrifice that's meant to stir us on to love and good works. He is fully and completely God, very God of very God, and worthy of our whole lives. So it's not the main point of what Paul is describing, but it would be silly to pass on and not make mention of it. All of these things collectively are the advantages that Israel was given, and they all pointed squarely to Jesus. When he arrived on the scene, they should have received him and celebrated him as their Messiah, but they didn't, did they? By and large, they rejected him. By and large, they turned away from him. And so now Paul, in verses 6 and 7, begins to ask the question that would naturally follow as you look at this reality. He says, but it is not that the word of God has taken no effect. And then he'll explain, for they're not all Israel who are of Israel, nor are they all children, because they are the seed of Abraham, but in Isaac your seed shall be called. Again, Paul asks the question, with all these advantages, all this work that God has done, and the fact that Israel hasn't followed on their Messiah, does it mean that the word of God has taken no effect? He's asking, has God's plans, his purpose, has it failed? Was the word of God rendered ineffective in some way? Did all these things lead to nothing? Did the plan come up to delivery and then fail to get off the launch pad? Sorry for mixing strange metaphors there. Now, we'll get to Paul's answer in a second, but let's be honest. Sometimes we have questions like this in our lives, don't we? In fact, this has been a question that has been plaguing humanity ever since the book of Genesis. Has God really said? And sometimes that comes to us from the outside, and sometimes it comes up from our own hearts. Is God's word dependable? Is God faithful to his word? We have questions like, man, I thought I was following God, but things have not turned out like I expected them to. Did God's word fail? I followed, the plan didn't work like I thought. Is it God's word that failed? Maybe you take a step of obedience and things go from bad to worse. And you thought, look, I thought as far as I brought my life in line with God's ways that, man, everything was going to be up and to the right. And it feels like I just got smacked down. Is God's word trustworthy? Are God's ways flawed? Again, these are questions that if we don't be honest about them and understand that we're asking them, we'll begin to erode the foundation from beneath us. And these have been floating around in the world and in our hearts ever since the Garden of Eden. Again, as I mentioned earlier, what do you do when it seems like God's word or God's ways haven't worked? When things are frustrating and discouraging or confusing, what do you do? How do you sort that out? How do you make sense of that? Something like I tell my kids all the time, it's not going to happen on accident. We kind of live with this idea that just given enough time, things will just kind of naturally turn out the way they should. But sometimes we actually have to make a choice. And when you bump up against these things where you're wondering, is God's word faithful? Don't just wait for it to accidentally sort itself out. Dig into God's word. Be intentional about it. I encourage you to do what Paul does in these chapters. Bring more of God's word to your situation. Ask questions. Go to the Bible for your answers. Do your own digging. But also seek out the advice of someone more mature in the faith than you. Get other people to pray with you and for you. But by all means, don't give up. When you bump up against something that it feels like I tried and God's word, it seems to have failed, so I'm just done. I'm out of here. Don't give up. Don't bail out. Determine to know God more clearly when things don't make sense. Again, do your own digging. Get people to pray with you. But when it seems like God's word has been made ineffective, like Paul is asking here, take a second glance at things. Don't give up. Now, on to Paul's answer. In short, no. And that's it for this morning. No, I'm kidding. The answer truly is no. God's word has not been rendered ineffective. God's plan hasn't failed. His word is still trustworthy and effective. All these things are not for nothing. And as you scan through chapters 9 through 11, at least two explanations emerge. One, God's word to Israel hasn't failed because there is actually a remnant of believing Israelites. It may not be all of Israel that has responded, but there is a remnant. You'll see that here in chapter 9 and again in chapter 11. So first reason it hasn't failed is because, yes, some of the Jews, not all, but some of them have responded. God's plan is still at work among his people. Secondly, God's word hasn't failed because Israel will eventually be restored. That's in chapter 11. And taking these two explanations together, God's word is effective now and will fully accomplish what it has described in the future. There's a believing remnant now, and God will restore Israel in the future. In chapter 11, Paul's going to expand on this idea of a believing remnant. But he starts it here in chapter 9 by showing that God has always worked this way. This is not some new way that he's working with Israel, some change of plans, some change of character. God has worked this way throughout Israel's history. And he's going to say God has the right to work this way if he wants to. He's free to work in this way. And Paul's argument is an interesting one. He's saying that God is faithful to his word to bless Abraham's descendants, but that doesn't require it to mean all of Abraham's descendants. So here is argument. Again, the question is God's word ineffective? Has it failed? No. God is faithful to bless Abraham's descendants, but it doesn't mean he has to bless all of Abraham's descendants. And that's the way, it's that way now with the believing remnant, and it's that way when we go all the way back to Genesis, when God chose Isaac over Ishmael. That's the first example he gives here. He says, that is, verse 8, those who are of the children of the flesh, these are not the children of God, but the children of the promise was counted as the seed. For this is the word of the promise, at this time I will come, and Sarah will have a son. Okay, this is going to require you to think back to Genesis. If you'll go back to Genesis, you'll remember that Abraham, who had been given the covenants and promises of God, actually had two sons. One was by a woman named Hagar, and the other, about 14 years later, was by Abraham's wife, Sarah. But the Bible is very clear that God never accepted Ishmael as the recipient of God's promises. Ishmael is always presented as a failure of faith on Abraham's part, not the promised provision of God. I'll just say that again. Ishmael, when you look at him kind of stepping back from the story and not looking at him as a person, but where he fits in the plans of God in history, he's seen as a failure of faith on Abraham's part and not the promise of God. The promise of God, that distinction comes to the son who is born through Sarah, that is Isaac. So Abraham, the descendants of Abraham, there are two sons at this point. And God says, look, I am choosing Isaac over Ishmael. Paul is asking those who might think that God has failed because not all of Israel believes to consider the first two descendants of Abraham by God's sovereign choice, the covenants, the promises, and the blessings went to one, not both sons. So even in the beginning, not all of Abraham's descendants were included in God's plans. And importantly, that was part of the plan. Okay, so that wasn't just some weird thing that happened that got away from God. This was part of the plan. Now, verses 10 through 13, he's going to pick up another example. And not only this, but when Rebekah also conceived by one man, even by our father Isaac, for the children not yet being born, nor having done any good or evil, that the purpose of God according to election might stand, not of works, but of him who calls, it was said to her, the older shall serve the younger, as it is written, Jacob I have loved and Esau I have hated. Now, when Paul makes his argument about Ishmael versus Isaac and Isaac being chosen instead of Ishmael, some of Paul's readers probably would have agreed with him pretty quickly on that point. Thinking of the remnant, in this case Isaac, they would have said, look, Isaac, of course, is the natural choice. Of course, this is God's plan because he's the promised son. He's the seed of Abraham's legitimate wife. He's the answer to God's promises. We all know as a Jewish people, of course Ishmael doesn't fit into the picture. And of course this isn't a part of God's plan. But there's going to be more than that. The remnant didn't exist because God planned it in their minds, but because Abraham failed. They're going to say, look, this is not really God's plan at work, perhaps, again, hypothetically. This is more an indication of Abraham's failure. Ishmael never really counted anyways within the plans of God. But again, today there's a problem because not all of Isaac's descendants believe. Not all of Isaac's descendants believe. So is there failure with God now? Because you look at continuing to look at these, there's more than just more to it than this. The family tree is bigger than what we remember. And again, Paul's answer is no. God's word hasn't failed. And he wants to show that this is all according to God's plan, not in opposition to God's plan. God's word hasn't failed. In fact, this is exactly how he worked in the past. Independent of man's choice or man's failure, God has elected and selected a remnant. And in verses 10 through 13, Paul shows us by looking at Isaac's children. Now again, think back to Genesis. You remember that Isaac received God's covenants and promises. The same covenant that God had promised and extended to Abraham was passed along to Isaac. All these amazing blessings that Paul listed in verses 4 and 5 would flow through Isaac. But Paul reminds us that Isaac had two sons, Jacob and Esau. And the promises of God continued through Jacob, not Esau. And this couldn't have been attributed to a failure in faith as it was with Ishmael. Again, maybe on a human plane you would say, well, of course, Ishmael doesn't count. He was a failure of faith on Abraham's part. But Paul says, no, that argument doesn't stand here. This is the plan of God in action. It couldn't be that this choice was attributed to an unsanctioned pregnancy because Hagar wasn't Abraham's wife. Both boys, Jacob and Esau, were born to Rebekah, Isaac's legitimate wife. And Paul will even argue here that it couldn't be attributed to the choices that Jacob and Esau would make as adults because God chose Jacob before they were born. Before they could do good or evil, God announces his choice. God told Rebekah he was choosing Jacob over Esau. The older Esau would serve his younger brother Jacob. And this was all according to God's purposes and his plan as expressed in his word. Now, if it had been left up to birth order and cultural expectations, Esau would have been chosen. He was the older brother. If it had been up to the father's choice, it would have been Esau who was chosen because he was Isaac's favorite. If it had been up to character, probably neither of them would have been chosen because neither Esau or Jacob was a shining saint. No, it's just like verse 11 says, that the purpose of God according to election might stand, that the word of God could be established and counted as faithful. This is the argument that Paul's building. When he asked the original question back in verse 6, was God's word rendered ineffective? No. It's all according to God's plan. And he picks these two examples, Isaac instead of Ishmael, Jacob instead of Esau, to answer this question. The word of God has not been rendered ineffective. Absolutely not. God is actually behind this. He's behind it in Genesis, and he's actually behind and over it here when Paul is writing and on in today when the majority of the Jewish people have yet to receive Jesus as their Savior. It happened in Genesis according to God's plan, and it's happening now according to God's plan. It's exactly according to his word. Now, I didn't skip verse 16, but I did want to set it aside just so we could see Paul kind of close the question that he asked. No, God's word has not been rendered ineffective. We've seen him work this way in the past. It's all according to his plan. And in verse 14 here in our chapter, he's going to ask a different question and move on to continue to build out his train of thought and address a related but different idea. And I didn't want kind of the startling language of verse 13 to distract us from how Paul is concluding this first thought and question. So let's address the elephant in the room. What does it mean when God says, Jacob I've loved, but Esau I've hated? At first, you read that and you think, whoa, did the Bible really say that? What version am I reading here? Let's think through the context, and I think the context will answer the question quite simply for us. God loved Jacob in the sense that he chose him to be the conduit for all the blessings that he promised through his covenant. God loved Jacob in the sense that he chose him to be the recipient and the next link in the chain for all these blessings that were started and given in the covenant. By contrast and comparison, he hated Esau in the sense that he rejected and didn't choose him. Esau was set aside, cut off from that flow of the people of God, from this flow of the blessings that we've talked about. And when you read something like this, this is another example where we need to look at answers to our questions within the context of the whole Bible. Because if you read a passage like this in isolation, it can cause us to walk away thinking, gosh, God hates certain people. I mean, it says it right there, black and white on the page. But as you pull back and you take in the whole Bible, you realize that's not what's being said at all. God doesn't hate people. When we take in the whole Bible, we see that God so, John 3:16, what? Loved the world, all of it. Even the world that hated him. We see that God loved the world that he gave his only begotten son as a sacrifice for our sins. We see that God is not willing that any should perish, but desires all to be saved. In fact, you see this not just on this big grand scale, but on a very small, intimate, personal scale, because on the night before Jesus was crucified, Jesus, who is the very image of the Father, lovingly and humbly washed the feet of Judas, the man who was about to betray him. And while he was being crucified, again, showing us the heart of the Father, what does Jesus cry out? Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. He doesn't say, I hate these people for what they're doing. I hate them for their sin. I hate this man Judas for what he's about to do. No, we see the heart of God expressed, Father, forgive them. Judas, I know what you're about to do, but I'm going to serve you in love by washing your feet. This is the heart of God. So rather than hating people, the Bible says that while we were still sinners, God demonstrates his love for us by sending his beloved son to die in our place. This is the heart of God. And these are the things that we need to keep in mind when we read a verse that says, God hated Esau. What does that mean? It's been observed before that perhaps the real troubling thing is not why God would despise Esau or put Esau aside, but why in the world would he choose Jacob? Jacob was just as much a rat as his brother Esau. You read about the life of Jacob, and Jacob was no shining saint, no man worthy of the love of God, and yet that's what grace is. And you and I sit here this morning, the troubling thing isn't, why would God hate Esau? The troubling thing is, why in the world does God love me? Why in the world do I have a place in his plans? I know who I am. I know to a certain extent the evil and ugly that lives in my heart, and yet God has graciously displayed his love towards me. There are times when you and I will have deep, troubling questions. It might be our circumstances. It might be a passage like this that we don't understand at first glance. But we need to do what Paul does in this section here. Go to God and let him speak for himself. To trust that his word is faithful and effective in accomplishing that what he set it out to accomplish. We let God have the final word. And I'll just close with two points of application. First, just like we said, God's word is faithful, and God is faithful to his word. You can build your whole life on it. Whether it be promises that you're building up or something that confronts you about something you need to change, you and I know we have a God who is faithful to his word, even when at first glance it doesn't seem to work like we think it does. That's what Paul is addressing here. There's a situation on hand with Israel. It doesn't seem like God's word is working like it expected. And Paul says, no, it is. This is all according to God's plan. His word is faithful and dependable. And that's application for us. Secondly, an application is all these things that we read about in verses 4 and 5 were to point to Jesus. And I hope if you're here this morning and you don't know Jesus, you see how it all points to him. Every advantage Israel had was intended to point them to Jesus. I mean, you could just look back at verses 4 and 5. Jesus is the true Son of God, not by adoption. The glory Israel witnessed pointed towards Jesus, because when Jesus would come on the scene in John 1, verse 14, we'd read, "The Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, the glory as the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth." The glory Israel experienced was to point them forward to its full expression, Jesus. The covenants that were given to Israel were all meant and do find their fulfillment in and through Jesus. He is the true seed of Abraham, the one who will bless all the world. The law was fulfilled by Jesus, where we were unable to keep the law, and that was intended to show us we needed someone who could. Jesus not only kept the law, he fulfilled it completely. We can't keep the law. Jesus kept it in every point. The service in the temple, it all pointed to Jesus. Whether it was the priest showing us that we needed a true high priest who would sit in that position forever, not one who was subject to failures and flaws like us, or whether it were the sacrifices themselves every year saying, this thing can't quite accomplish the job, otherwise why are you going to do it again next year? The book of Hebrews says, look, Jesus, he's the perfect, complete sacrifice. He's the once and for all gift of God to take care of our sin. It points to him. Jesus is the fulfillment of God's promises and the ultimate descendant of the fathers, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the eternally blessed God. Amen. So final question this morning is not just what Israel has done with Jesus, but what have you done with Jesus this morning? Where does he sit in your heart? Israel, accepting a small remnant, had missed him. They missed their Savior. And I ask this morning, just in a moment of honest introspection, what about you today? Do you know Jesus? Because all of human history, it points to him and builds towards him and around him. God has been working in your life, just like he did with Israel's, to pull you to Jesus, to show you your need for him and his generous provision for you, a savior from your sin, payment for your debt, a washing away of the guilt that we earned through our failure. Are you following him this morning? If you're not saved this morning, you don't know Jesus as your Savior, today is the day, and the Bible will say in the very next chapter that God would stand and plead with you with open arms, come to Jesus. See how it is that God has been pointing you to him and inviting you in. We're going to close in worship. I'm going to have the worship team come on up. But as they're making their way up, I just want to give opportunity. Is there anybody here this morning who you recognize today is the day that God has brought me to this point? Everything has been working to this moment, and now is an opportunity for me to respond. Is there anybody in the room this morning who needs to respond to Jesus as their Savior, to receive him as the answer of God's provision in your life? Is there anybody here this morning? I invite you just to raise up your hand or stand up so that we can see and agree with you what's happening, what God's doing in your heart. Is there anyone here this morning? In a room this size, it would be wonderful if we were all in that place. I think the odds are safe to say that it's probably not true. And if God is working in your heart, I encourage you, whether you respond here in this setting or respond in some other setting, don't miss it. Don't let the moment pass you by, but call out to God with as much faith and as knowledge as you know how, with simplicity, to say, God, I need you, and I am so grateful you have made a way for me to be brought close to you. I receive Jesus as my Savior, and I want to live and follow you. Let's close in worship. As we close in worship, there's going to be people on either side and in the back available for prayer. I'd invite you, if you need prayer for anything, maybe you're wrestling with something that we talked about this morning, and you're trying to sort it all out. How does it fit? How does it play into God's plans? Is God's word trustworthy and faithful for me? Come and get prayer. Maybe you just want to say thanks for something. I know oftentimes I've been asked, hey, what can I pray for you for? And there's sure there's lots of stuff, but maybe you just want someone to stop and thank God for the things that he's been doing and the way that he's been answering prayers. And you just want to publicly acknowledge, hey, a couple weeks ago I asked for someone to pray for me. I just want to circle back and I want to thank God for the thing that he did, the answer that he brought. So maybe it's not so much a pressing need, but just the desire to return and give thanks. But wherever you're at this morning, if you need prayer, let's not close without stopping to respond to that. Let's stand, let's pray, and then let's worship together. Father, we just want to say thank you that your word is absolutely trustworthy. That it is strong enough that heaven and earth, all of creation, the very reality that we know, will pass away before your word does. The very ground under our feet will cease to exist before the foundation of your word would ever crumble and give way. It is more dependable than the ground under our feet. What an incredible promise. God, help us respond to it. However you're calling us to respond, help us to hear that and respond with our whole lives. We love you, Lord. We're so grateful for the provision of Jesus. We're so grateful for the provision of your word. Help us follow as your people. In Jesus' name, amen.